Now, this coming Tuesday will mark Joanne and I arriving in Dubai 23 years ago, October 14th, 2002. If you weren't born and raised here, and I know there are a number of you who have been born and raised here, but I know there's a number of you who haven't, do you remember what it was like when you stepped off of the plane at the Dubai airport for the first time? Do you remember what it was like? I remember that Dubai smelled different. Not bad, just different. I remember how everything looked like it was brown or white. Everything was brown or white, or maybe shiny glass. I remember thinking that it was so incredibly hot, and it was October. Ah, wow, I was in for a rude surprise the next summer. October's great compared to July and August. Dubai felt, it felt so foreign. 23 years later, though, it feels like home. And in fact, America feels a little foreign, to be honest. You could call everyone who moves to Dubai for the first time a voluntary exile. Someone who is living away from their home by choice. Being an exile makes for strange feelings in us. Feelings that you're different from other people. And those of us who have moved here some time ago have adapted, of course. We've adjusted. We've taken on some of the languages, the practices of the place and of each other. This concept of being an exile is a biblical one. It's certainly in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament too. In fact, the book that we're beginning to study today was written to people who didn't belong in the world in which they lived. It applies to us too as well, this book and this letter. Because as Christians, this world is not our home. The Christian life is the life of an exile. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in the New Testament. It's after the book of James. If you start at the very back of your Bible in Revelation and you just start thumbing forward, or backward, I guess you could say, you'll find 1 Peter there. And in fact, you know, this doesn't happen often, especially since I've been preaching like 4 or 3 chapters through the book of Genesis, but we actually have almost the entire text of what I'm going to preach to you today on the front of the bulletin. So if you forgot your Bible, it's right there. Let me read it to us. Follow along with me. Just verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help to hear his voice speaking to us through his word. Heavenly Father, we are just amazed that you would reveal yourself to us, sinful people, rebellious, astray, and that these words that were written down and meant to be circulated to a number of different churches throughout what is present-day Turkey 2,000 years ago are still your words. And they're not just your words for those Christians, but they're your words for us as well. And by the power of your Spirit, you speak to us through them. Oh, Lord, would you soften our hearts and open up our ears, Lord, so that we might hear what you would say to us today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. What I want you to see in these, just these first two verses, is that we should live as chosen exiles for Christ. Live as chosen or elect, as your Bible maybe uses the word, exiles for Christ. Live as chosen exiles for Christ. There's just two points in the sermon this afternoon. Live as God's chosen and live as God's exiles. Live as God's chosen and live as God's exiles. And you might notice right away that my sermon outline doesn't necessarily follow the verses neatly. I've chosen to focus on two themes in these opening two verses, really that phrase, elect exiles. And I am using the terms elect, which is likely in your Bible, interchangeably with the word chosen. Other faithful translations replace the word elect with the word chosen, and I think that word fills out some of the meaning of what it means to be the elect. To be elect is to be chosen. So first point, we are chosen. Live as you're chosen. Before we get to that second line in our Bible, though, we're introduced to the writer of this letter, and we should pay attention to that. And it's none other than the Apostle Peter. It's a simple introduction. Just Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But if you've read the Gospels, you know something about Peter, don't you? He was a man of action, a man of decision. He was the disciple of Jesus who doubted Jesus when Jesus asked him to drop his nets into the water after Peter had spent all night fishing and had caught nothing. And of course, he fell on his knees in shame when the nets filled with fish to the point of breaking. He was the disciple who stepped out of the boat and onto the water to try and walk on the water just like Jesus was, and he began to sink. He was the first to speak up when Jesus asked the whole group, "Who do you say that I am?" And he answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had turned his name then into a nickname, Rock. Peter sounded like Petra, Rock. "I'll build my church on men like you who confess me as you have," Jesus essentially said. And Peter, of course, pledged to not abandon Jesus in his hour of greatest need, and yet he did. He failed. The rock was more like shifting sand, it seemed. But Jesus promised that he would restore him, and restore him he did on that morning on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The resurrected Jesus commissioned him and said, "Feed my sheep." He said it three times, "Feed my sheep," essentially. And by God's grace, Peter went on to do just that. He fed the sheep. He preached the gospel. He nurtured the newly born church with everything that he'd learned from Jesus. And here in this letter, Peter is feeding the sheep as well. Christians who were scattered in those churches that had sprung up all over the geography that is present-day Turkey. The first word that he uses to describe the Christians that he's writing to is the word elect. Elect, or chosen. To those who are elect exiles. Now, in the Old Testament, the elect or chosen people of God were the Israelites, weren't they? But Peter would have been writing to churches that would have both Israelites and Gentiles, maybe mostly Gentiles in them. And we know that because of how he speaks to them later in the letter. He refers to the feudal ways that these Christians inherited from their forefathers. That's in verse 18 of chapter 1. And he refers to their former ignorance, likely referring to their pagan past. But even though he's speaking to churches with converted Gentiles in them, he later refers to all of them in these churches, all of these Christians, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That was all language used for the Jews in the Old Testament, specifically and especially in Exodus chapter 19. But now Peter is saying that anyone, no matter what your ethnic background is, no matter what your former religion was, anyone who has repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus the Messiah is a member of God's chosen people. He's God's elect. They are God's elect. But most importantly, Peter locates the reason for their identity now being chosen in God's sovereign choice of them. Not in anything that these Christians did to deserve it. And we see that because in verse 2, Peter strings together some clauses, some phrases that describe how these Christians became elect. He's describing the source of their salvation. First, he says, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, our salvation originates from God and in God. God chose you before you chose God. Now, some think of foreknowledge as just knowing some information about the future in advance. But in the Bible, foreknowledge is far more personal. The foreknowledge of God the Father means that He set His covenant love on you before He even created you. A few of our songs that we sang earlier in the service mention this term of redeeming love has been my theme. The covenant love of God, the foreknowledge of God that is described in those terms. Ephesians 5, 4 and 5 famously says, He chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And many of you might know that glorious verse from Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It's the beginning of what's called kind of the golden chain of redemption, where he says first, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You might in some small way compare the foreknowledge of God and him setting his covenant love on you by thinking of how a husband and a wife love the child that's in her womb before this child is born. Think of the pregnancy photographs and portraits that people have made where they're both kind of cradling the woman's stomach where the baby is. That's an indication of their love. They love that child already, even though they haven't met the child. They don't know exactly what the child looks like. Parents, think of their not yet born child as part of the family, already loved, already cherished. The child hasn't arrived, but your love for your child is already decided. It's done. It's going to happen. It might even illustrate it more to think of an adopted child. A number of you have adopted children because you value all children as image bearers, and you want to provide a home for someone who doesn't have a home and a family. When you, as adopting parents, have a match, you immediately begin setting your love on that child. You pray for them. You can't wait to meet them. And if something, God forbid, happens so that it doesn't go through, you're heartbroken over it because you've loved that child already. In the same way, our salvation began in the mind of God when He chose us before the foundations of the world were laid. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that even then, God the Father knew all of the sin that you would commit before and after that turning point in your life when you gave your life to Christ? He knew it. All times are present to God. All things are known by God. And yet it didn't stop Him from saving you. God acts in time, but God is not bound by time. So even now, your eternal future with Him, glorified and perfected, it's present to Him. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought that God in love knew he would save you and one day glorify you, not because of a future decision for Christ that he knew you would make, but because of his sovereign choice. In spite of your sin. If you're not a Christian, you might be wondering to yourself, am I part of the elect, Pastor Brian? Am I chosen by God? How can I figure out if I'm chosen by God? Friend, I want to tell you, don't ask, am I a part of God's chosen people? The elect only know that they are the elect because God has convicted them of their sin, caused them to see the beauty of Christ and understand the grace that he offers to sinners who then repent and turn to him in faith. Rather, I ask you to consider Christ. Look on the one who came from heaven, the one who took on flesh, who lived a lowly life. Look to Jesus, who never sinned, yet willingly was hung on a cross meant for wrongdoers. Look to the risen Jesus Christ, who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Look to him. Look to the Jesus who says to you, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Are you chosen? Those whom he has chosen will choose him. I urge you to trust in Jesus. The Father isn't the only person of the Trinity securing our salvation. So is the Spirit. And the next phrase there in that string of phrases says that the elect are the elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. To be sanctified is to be set apart or dedicated to. And so it also means to be cleansed. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Washed, sanctified, justified, they all go together. The Spirit participates in saving us by applying the redeeming work of Christ to us, by coming to us and making his home with us, by indwelling us. The Spirit doesn't have a different agenda than the Father or the Son. In fact, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in so many places in Scripture, especially there in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, down in verse 11. When you think of sanctification, you might think of the ongoing process of becoming more holy, more Christ-like. Theologians call that progressive sanctification. But this kind of sanctification mentioned here, this is the once and for all kind. This is the being set apart for God when the Spirit fills a new believer, in that moment. And then we can see in these clauses and phrases the participation of Jesus in our salvation. By looking to the last of those clauses, describing us as chosen when it says that we were chosen, quote, for sprinkling with his blood. This might make you think back to the passage in Exodus that Rishav read for us earlier, where Moses was at the base of the mountain and he had the people come to him and set up 12 pillars to represent the people, and he had an altar and he threw the sacrificial blood of the sacrifices on the altar, and then he read the words of the covenant, and then he threw the blood on the people. I think probably he actually threw the blood on these 12 pillars representing the people. That image of blood being sprinkled on people is an image of atonement. Down in verse 19 of chapter 1, Peter tells us that we've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Christ's blood sprinkled on us has the effect of covering over our sin, atoning for it. His blood shed as a substitute for us. That's how the cross works. That's how Christ can forgive our sins. Because on the cross, he took the punishment that our sins deserved so that we might have the righteousness that was his. That's the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. And the phrase, this phrase for obedience to Jesus Christ, it might seem to point to the purpose of God saving us. In other words, that we are supposed to live in obedience to Christ, and that is true, of course. We become servants of Christ when we follow him, when we've trusted in him. He's our king, and we live to glorify him. But if we were to read farther into Peter's letter, we'd see that when he speaks specifically about obedience, he uses phrases like obedience to the truth in verse 22 there in chapter 1. Or he says, obey the word in chapter 3, verse 1. Or in chapter 4, obey the gospel of God. Obey the gospel of God. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What does it mean to obey the gospel of God? I think that's what this for obedience to Jesus Christ means and is referring to. He's talking about a person's initial obedience to Jesus' command to repent and believe the good news. Just like he preached there in the first few verses in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, just like he preached through all the pages of the Gospels for that matter, and called people to himself, inviting them to believe in him, to trust in him, to turn to him. That is obeying the gospel, to repent of sin and turn in faith to Christ. So the mention of each member of the Trinity in these opening two verses is a reference to God's triune work of salvation in the believer's life. Oh, church, if anything, this should inspire a sense of comforting security in your status as a child of God. If the Father set his covenant love on you before you were knit together in your mother's womb, if the Son came to die for you, if the Spirit of the living God has made his home in you, how would he ever let you go? If you're tempted to think that Jesus loves you, but maybe the Father is kind of mad at you, it's not true. If you've trusted in Christ, this is who you are. You belong to God, and he will never let you go. Crisis, loss, even sin, bad sins. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says. And your election, we learn in that last phrase of his, is by grace and brings peace with God. Peter prays for grace and peace to be multiplied to these scattered saints at the end of his greeting. He could pray that they'd been given more grace and peace because he knew that it had been pure, unearned favor of God that had saved them in the first place. Maybe you recognize that it was God's grace that saved you and brought you into the state of peace with God, no longer an enemy. But you know what? You need grace now too, don't you? That need for grace isn't just for that initial turning and trusting. You need ongoing grace. You need grace to be multiplied to you, just like Peter is praying for them at the beginning of this letter. Brothers and sisters, God has unlimited supply of grace for you. Unlimited. And no matter what you're going through, God wants to press into your heart the peace that he's purchased for you through Christ's shed blood. Turn to him in humility. Ask him for more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's nothing else God wants to do for you more than lavish more grace on you. Grace to view yourself as chosen. Grace to put off sin and walk in holiness. Grace to endure the difficult trials that you're in the middle of. Peter addresses the Christians of these five different regions listed at the end of verse 1 as the elect, but he also describes them here as exiles. So the first point was live as God's chosen. The second point is live as God's exiles. Live as God's exiles. Peter addresses the Christians in the various churches of these five different regions as the exiles of the dispersion. Someone in exile is typically someone living in a different country, of course, from the one into which they were born. Most often, being in exile implies that it's something that's been forced upon a person. There's lots of literature that you can go and read about people who have experienced life as an exile because they've been forced into another country. When Peter here refers to the dispersion, he's speaking about the fact that these Christians are scattered all around. They're dispersed all around the geography of what's present-day Turkey. They're not concentrated in one place. And that's different than most of the other epistles in the New Testament, isn't it? Those epistles usually are written to one church. But this is a letter that was written and meant to be read in multiple churches. They're not even listed by name. We know from the Old Testament that God had brought conquering nations to defeat Old Testament Israel because of their sin against God. In the case of the northern kingdom, when Israel had split into a northern kingdom and southern kingdom, it was often called Israel in the north. The Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom and scattered the defeated Jews throughout the territories that they'd conquered. That was one of their conquering strategies, to mix all the nationalities up in different places. That way it disperses their power. And that's, of course, why we read about Jewish synagogues in the cities where Paul went to plant churches, because Jews had been scattered to those places, and they'd set up synagogues where they read the Pentateuch and God's Word. But these Christians, from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, aren't in exile because of sin. In fact, some of them, maybe a majority of them, might have been born in the cities where they're living. But Peter calls them exiles because this sin-stained earth is not their true home. Their true home is in heaven with God. Brothers and sisters, when you and I gave our lives to Christ, we were born again. Our eternal destiny was radically changed from being destined to hell to destined to live forever in glory with God. Your passport from your home country became a distant second in importance compared to your new citizenship in the kingdom of God when you gave your life to Christ. We're not so much Indian Christians or Kenyan Christians or Brazilian Christians or American Christians. No, we're Christians first and foremost. We're Christians from India or Christians that happen to be from Kenya or Brazil or America. What we have in common is what's most important if we're Christians. And the more you draw near to Christ, the more you are transformed from one degree of glory to another, then the more you will feel that this earth is not your home. I wonder if you feel that at times. Maybe a lot. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, famously said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." What a powerful statement. If you have desires in this world that will not be satisfied here, desires to live a life without sin, desires to live a life without pain, desire to live a life without brokenness around you and fighting and arguing and everything else that stains this world, then the only logical explanation is that you were made for another world. But why would Peter emphasize that these Christians live in exile from heaven? It's because he wanted them to live differently than the people around them. How you live flows from the identity that you've embraced. How you live flows from the identity that you've embraced. And Peter wants them to identify themselves first and foremost as chosen citizens of heaven, chosen exiles. God's people in exile in the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. In fact, even for the Gentile Christians, he doesn't even speak about them in this letter as if they're Gentiles anymore. He says to them in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He was talking to Gentile Christians. But he's talking about Gentiles like they're another kind of people. They're different. You're chosen exiles. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. The Gentiles and Jewish Christians are just Christians, God's people together away from their true home in heaven. How important is it that you consider yourself to be God's people in exile? How important is it that you wake up and go through your week remembering from time to time, I don't really belong here, at least permanently? It's very important. It's very important. The more you feel at home in this world, the more you will live like this world is your home, your ultimate destiny. And you'll begin to take on worldly values little by little, inch by inch, worldly practices, worldly lives. People who know they are in exile, they live differently than the people around them. If you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've noticed that Christians live with different values. They should, at least. The Bible recognizes that the world in which Christians live will exert influence and force on Christians. That's why it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. And there's a translation by a famous Bible expositor named J.B. Phillips, and he has a translation of the New Testament that's very metaphorical and earthy. And he says, he translates Romans 12, 2 like this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. If you, as a non-Christian, I'm still speaking to you, meet people in your workplace, for instance, and they claim to be Christians, but they make and laugh along with the same crude jokes as everyone else, or they look for ways to cheat and cut corners like everyone else, and they're chasing after money and promotions like everyone else. In other words, if they're no different than the non-Christians that they work with, then it might be that they're not truly Christians. But they're at least greatly compromised and not living like Jesus would have them live. And if you give your life to Christ, if you accept Christ's offer of grace and forgiveness for your sin, then you will be called to live differently than you're currently living. So be sure and count the cost of following Christ. Salvation is a free gift, absolutely. You do nothing to receive it except for turn from your sin and trust in Christ. But the Christian life comes at a cost in that you will make sacrifices to follow Jesus. Jesus will have you live differently than you're currently living if you follow him. All for your good and all for his glory. Count the cost. What role does the church play for the exile? Well, the church strengthens our resolve to live out the exilic life of a Christian because we're doing it together, aren't we? I mean, this is our main weekly gathering of exiles, to come together and remind ourselves that this is not our home, that Jesus is our King and not the almighty dirham. The church strengthens our resolve to live out the exilic life of a Christian. That's why you and I need to base our life in the network of relationships in the church and our regular gatherings of the church. Do you realize how alone someone would feel who's turned to Christ in, say, Saudi Arabia and has no Christian fellowship? It happens. Oh, but brothers and sisters, we have fellowship. We're living the Christian exilic life together, and when you live in close enough relationship with other believers in the church, the life of an exile seems so much more possible. We encourage each other to keep living differently. The church and life in the church and the community of the church makes the Christian life plausible. Now, for those of you who are married and you're raising children, you're training them up, your children, to live differently than the world around them. Jubin Thompson, taught the parenting class this morning, and he covered the topic of family worship, worship in the family, regular, planned worship in the home. Church, of course, is wonderful for your children, and we hope and pray that many of your children come to faith through the ministry in our children's program. Pray that they're learning things down there right now about Jesus. But our children's ministry shouldn't be all the biblical teaching that your children get. No, the values that go with living as citizens in the kingdom of God need to be nurtured in the home. And if they hear one thing at church, but they see another thing at home, which do you think they're going to follow? Nurture your children's faith in the home. Teach them what it's like to follow Jesus. I want to encourage you to come to the parenting class. It's going to run up until mid-December with a few days off in the middle. Even if you're a single person, you're going to learn a lot. It gathers at 10 a.m. in our villa in Jumeirah 2. Come and join us. Living as an exile, an elect exile whose home is heaven, means that there will be very few aspects of your life that your faith and discipleship to Jesus won't touch. Your marriage, your money, your time, your recreation, your entertainment, and the list goes on and on and on. Now think for just a moment. Back to the idea that the world is pressing in on you, trying to squeeze you into its mold. Where are you feeling the squeeze most? Where are you feeling the pressure to compromise, maybe, and begin living like the people around you who aren't Christians? We're all vulnerable to it. If you don't feel that pressure around you, that influence, it's likely you're being squeezed and you don't even know it. May Christ give grace, a multiplicity of grace to us, so that we are aware and can turn back. Stand firm. Live like the people that you are in Christ, chosen exiles. I close with a poem from a famous Presbyterian pastor, Henry Van Dyke. He wrote a famous hymn called "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee." We sang it at our wedding. This excerpt from one of his poems goes like this. Thou wayfaring Jesus, a pilgrim and stranger, exiled from heaven by love at thy birth, exiled again from thy rest in the manger, a fugitive child mid the perils of earth. Cheer with thy fellowship all who are weary, wandering far from the land that they love. Guide every heart that is homeless and dreary, safe to its home in thy presence above. Most of us have made our home in Dubai now. Those days of trying to settle in and learn what life was like in Dubai have perhaps long passed. We love the food. We like the winter. We're thankful for how clean and safe it is. It's good to recognize God's kindness in where God's placed you to live for now. We have a lot to be thankful for here. But Dubai is not your home, brothers and sisters. And your home country is not your home. You are God's elect, chosen by Him to know His covenant love. And you are not yet to your true home, heaven. May we live based on this identity that He's given us and the homeland that He's promised to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your foreknowledge of us, the redeeming love that You set on us before You created us. We thank You, Spirit, that You have sanctified us in that moment when we trusted in You, and You have continued to sanctify us as we grow in Christ's likeness. And we thank You, Jesus, that You have unlocked our hearts, caused us to be born again so that we would repent and trust in You, that first step of obedience in our lives. Lord, we praise You that You're with us here in exile. You've not left us, You've not forsaken us, and You will come again to take us to be with You forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, just like that famous verse in Jeremiah 29 says, You have promised us a future and a hope. Heaven is our future and our hope. Lord, help us fix our eyes on it and live in that way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.